So I don't know how you are sort of put together, how you find things that you like. For some people, they're pretty laid back about a lot of stuff, and the pen that they use is just whatever pen was sitting around. Or maybe the coffee that they drink, it just so happened to be what was on the burner at their job or at the gas station they stopped at. Or potentially the whatever's on TV is what they're going to watch. They're not really, I'll watch a movie, but I'm not really that picky about it. Or I'll watch a TV show, but I'm not that concerned about it. I don't really follow it. Or maybe there's a team. They're like, if nothing else is going on, maybe I'll tune in and catch a little bit of the Yankees. Or I'll watch a little bit of March Madness or whatever it is. And maybe that's you. We all are sort of put together differently, and we all have different passions. But what I've learned is that every one of us has something that we're very passionate about. Something. It may not be, in fact, very rarely is it what I'm passionate about, I'm learning. But there's something, you know, where we could talk about things, we're having a conversation, and it's just kind of like, I'm kind of into this, and I could see that. It's great that you like that. I'm not really in it. And then all of a sudden, it switches to a farm tractor brand, and the lights and the eyes just go really bright. Oh, my goodness, man, John Deere or Kubota or Husqvarna or however you say that. There's a Q involved. I'm not sure where that came from or where it's going, but I know that that's a popular brand. And typically they're differentiated by color as well as name brand. You know, you got the green and yellow, or you've got the orange or whatever Yard Boy is. I don't know what that one is. I'm not sure that's a Craftsman Red, you know, whatever. We all have something we're passionate about. And so for you, when I say something like, hey, we're buying a house, it's got some land, and it's time for me to purchase another lawnmower, and the person I say it to is like, zero turn, come on, let me show you, quick, good, you got to see this, it's worth the extra money, da, da, da. They're excited, they're passionate about it. But something else that I asked them about, so how's your job going? It is what it is, my friend. It is what it is. Whatever that even means, actually. That was such a bland statement, you might as well just have not said anything at all, because that's what that means. It's nothing happening at all, so it just dead air would have sufficed. But there's something there, and for me, I know I'm weird. If you haven't picked up on that yet, you will very soon. But like when I get into something, it's not only my just something I like, it's like my mission to make you like it. Seriously, and it's really stupid stuff, you know. If I run into you at Walmart, like I did with the Longleys there last Sunday night, and I'm holding a pint of Ben and Jerry's coffee, buzz, buzz, buzz ice cream. They had to just endure an onslaught of why this is the greatest ice cream in the universe. It's coffee ice cream with chocolate-covered espresso fudge chunks in it. We brought some for everyone, but no, I'm just kidding. We didn't. No, it's not right. That's not right. I'm actually wanting some now. But for me, it's like, you've got to try this. Seriously, if I could have opened it in the store and had them try it, I would have, but it would have been weird, and I wouldn't want to eat it then. I'd try and put it back in the case or something. But man, it's like when it's something you're really passionate about, like I don't get up in the morning like, okay, my to-do list, I need to convince three people why this type of coffee is great, or I need to convince two people to become a Yankee fan, or I need to figure out a way to get somebody, you know, I don't do that. It just happens. When someone's talking to you about something you care about, you're like, wow, seriously, are you like, do you really care, or are you just saying that? Because I'm going to tell you everything I know about that thing and try and convince you why it's the right way. Not because I have some bizarre desire to be right, but just because I love it so much, it's inconceivable to me that you would not also share that love. Or it must just be the fact you've never heard of this before. Because, you know, and I mean, it's not really something that can be controlled. The pen that I use, if you come around, if you say anything about the pen I have, you will quickly have it in your hand. I'm like, here, just sign your name right here. And people are like, why? Are you going to like forge my name on documents? No, just use it. Write whatever you want. But just feel how the flow of that ink is. It's nice, right? You like that? So good. Yeah, Kasem's like 10 bucks at Office Depot. You know, just, yeah. It's awesome. It's the best pen I've ever had. And, you know, well, hey, you wear a lot of V-neck undershirts. Yeah, you know what? Gap, extra large, tall. Get them in 3-packs. Like, it's like I'm a walking website for whatever I like. But I don't wake up thinking I've got to go do it. I don't have to force myself to do it because it's just something I'm passionate about. It's something that I'm into. But what I've learned is we all have that about something. All of us have that one thing that when someone hits that nerve, and unfortunately, sometimes it's positive, other times it's not positive. If you wade into those scary waters of politics, sometimes you'll find out that you stepped on a landmine. And that very chilled out, laid back person that you've talked to every Sunday for a while, you say something about a gun and they will pull one on you to defend their position or whatever. I'm just saying, it's like, wow, that's really, really fast, really, really a very much a hot button issue to them. We all have this. Every single one of us have this about something. We don't have to be told to spread the gospel of Apple computers. Although Steve Jobs said about 15 years ago that Apple does not have customers, they have evangelists, which I thought was interesting to put those worlds together. Not so much now that they're like one of the most like wealthy companies in the universe, but back when they were kind of the little guy struggling against the big guy. We all have that one thing. And it just comes out of us as naturally as anything else. We don't have to be told to share it excitedly. So, believe it or not, we have reached the end of this particular series, Resolved. For those of you who are visiting, every Sunday since about 2013, literally, December 29th-ish, we've been walking through a series called Resolved. And the idea is just, it's a study on spiritual disciplines or just kind of habits, good habits to get into to grow in your faith. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about standing for God. We've talked about dreaming and just kind of big dreams for God and all that stuff. We've talked about Bible reading. We've had a lot of different topics. But I saved this one for last. Because today it's about being resolved to be on mission. Mission. What does it mean to be on mission for God? Have you ever seen someone go into a grocery store and you could tell they are on a mission to get to that particular item before their guests arrive? So we use it in common everyday language to not necessarily have to do with the church. In the church, sometimes you hear the word mission used as missions, and foreign is put in front of it, and it's a program that a church has to support foreign missionaries, which is great. But we want to look at it both ways this morning. We want to look at it not only as something that involves going and sending and going to the ends of the earth, foreign countries overseas, but also something that is involved in our local context for us here. Because sometimes if we view mission as missions and foreign missions, and we do not feel personally called by God to be a missionary vocationally, then it can feel very separate from us. It can feel like something that someone else is supposed to do, and we are just supposed to contribute to their efforts. And what I want to talk about today is that it's not either or, it's both and. It is giving to those who are going and doing it overseas, but it's also seeing that this happens to be your mission field. So, the great passages on this. Hop to Matthew chapter 28 with me in your Bibles, if you would. I'm just going to scooch this over. Matthew 28. And we are going to look at the Great Commission. I also like to look at it as Great Co-Mission. Another way to think about it. So context here, we've got Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this world, was born, lived life for 30 years sinlessly, perfectly. At the age of 30, he was baptized in the Jordan River, was sent into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested and tempted by the enemy while he was fasting from food. He returned from that and began his earthly mission, which was to select 12 disciples to pour into, to preach good news to all the people that gathered around him. But specifically, he discipled 12 young men. 12 young men. Now, of course, people didn't really understand who he was, or else the waiting list would have been very long to get into his crew. You would think there was a fully functioning discipleship culture in the first century when Jesus walked the earth. It was very refined, it was very honed, it was highly functional, they knew exactly what they were doing. And I've talked about, last summer I did a series on the disciples, each one individually, and we've got them in the archive section of our website if you ever want to go back and kind of walk through each one. But just to give you an overview, in the Jewish culture in the first century, what would happen is every kid would go to the local synagogue to get their first level of schooling. And this was called Beth Shefer, Beth Shefer. And from 5 until 10, the goal of that education system was to have those children memorize word for word the first 5 books of your Bible and mine. They called it the Pentateuch, or they actually called it the Torah in that time. First 5 books. That was the law. They wanted every child to memorize the law. So at the age of 10, most of these children had at least a strong grasp, a very good knowledge of it. Whether or not every single student was able to quote from memory the entire Torah was, we'll never know. But most kids went back home and picked up the family trade. Tent makers, builders, fishermen, whatever it may be. But some stood out in the crowd. Some were so gifted. Some were so smart. Some were just grasping at such a high level already that they continued to the next level of rabbinic training, the next level of discipleship school, which was then called Beth Midrash, it was called. And this was from about 10 to about 15 years old. And the goal of that level of schooling was for the student to then commit to memory the rest of our entire Old Testament, as we call it today, or the entire Hebrew Bible, as they called it then. So that would be called the Tanakh to them, the entire Old Testament that's in your Bible right now, those first 39 books. Took me a second. So they commit the rest, but they wouldn't just memorize it like, it wasn't broken down like it is now. They weren't like Hosea 9:6 or something like that. It was just, it was on scrolls and it wasn't broken up the same way. The verse divisions came later. So we're talking, they didn't just memorize it like we could memorize one verse and be done with it like that. They not only committed it to memory, but then they also were responsible to know what was the rabbinic interpretation of that particular verse or that particular story. So they would not only memorize the text itself, but then they would say, well, Rabbi Shammai and his followers say this, and Rabbi Hillel and his followers say this. And so most of these rabbinic students or disciples would then align themselves with one school of thought or the other. So it's interesting later when Jesus says, you've heard it said this, but I say this. He was offering a new interpretation of what they understood, which meant he had authority to teach. We don't have time to fully develop that right now, but it's kind of awesome. So at 15, again, most of those students were not good enough. They were 15, they were maxed out, they were taxed, they were overwhelmed, they couldn't go any further, and they went back to the family trade. But very, very, very few. Kind of like the kid from your town that dominated your little league, and you're like, that kid's playing for the Yankees someday. He didn't make it that far, probably. There's just such a high level of talent in our professional sports that it's so rare for someone who starts playing to actually make it to a professional level. It's probably the best example we have of how rare it was for someone to become a rabbi in that culture. But it was every kid's dream. Just like I dreamed to be a baseball player, they dreamed to be a rabbi. In different seasons, like more recent times, they've actually made rabbi trading cards, like baseball cards, like collect them. It's a very venerable position, very looked up to, very respected. And so from the age of 15 to 30, these students, if they completed the first 2 levels of schooling, then they would go to a rabbi who was accepting students and they would apply to be one of his students. And the rabbi would assume a certain level of knowledge because they made it all the way through the schooling, but he would also not just be looking at what they knew, but he would be very closely studying who they are. And the biggest question on his mind was not what they knew, it was, can they be what I am? It was life transference. It was him seeing these disciples and saying, I want you to become like me. So it was a very organized system. It was an application process. And if for some reason you were brilliant enough that a rabbi said, yes, come with me, like the Apostle Paul shared later. He was selected through that process to sit at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, which meant, sit at the feet meant to be taken on as one of his disciples. So give you an idea of how brilliant Paul was. He went through that entire process. So now, how did Jesus call his disciples? Did he follow that format? No, he did not. In fact, he found one who was fishing. Clearly, if you were fishing, you had gone back to your family trade and you were not good enough. You were not smart enough. You had fallen out of the schooling system. And if you want more evidence, Acts 4:13 says, and they were amazed by the boldness of Peter and John because they were common or unschooled and ordinary men. meaning that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the rabbis of the time, looked at them and said, how could these guys have this boldness? They didn't make it through our schools. They were dropouts and failures. But Jesus went and he plucked a zealot named Simon. And he got another fisherman named Simon and then made him Peter. He grabbed his brother Andrew. He grabbed James and John. He grabbed all these guys. And there's a passage in Matthew chapter 17 that talks about paying the temple tax, which any adult male over the age of 20 was responsible to pay the temple tax. And so in the context, you've got Jesus standing with all of his disciples, and the Pharisees are trying to entrap him, and they say, you know, hey, is it lawful? Should we pay this tax and all that stuff? And they're kind of trying to get him in a corner. And so Jesus, you know, tells Peter to grab the fish, and there's just enough money in it to pay Peter's and Jesus' temple tax. We knew Jesus was over 30, and we knew Peter had a wife because he had a mother-in-law. And you don't just pick a mother-in-law unless you have a wife. It's sort of part of the deal, although I have a great mother-in-law, so I have nothing to complain about. But in that context, all 12 are standing there, and yet why would Jesus, who says you pay the temple tax so as not to offend those, why would he only pay his and Peter's with everyone around, and that would be highly offensive? There would have been no point to that unless the rest of the disciples were under the age of 20, which would have fit within the rabbinic discipleship culture of teenagers. And it fits that passage where only those over 20 owe a temple tax. So if you need to go back in and reboot the mental images of the long bearded, gray haired old guys that were Jesus' disciples, think more about teenagers. Teenagers that weren't good enough, dropouts, failures, flunkies, hotheads, as we saw. Matthew? Do I have to tell you what Matthew did for a living? Matthew, think about this. Matthew was a tax collector, the most hated of the hated. In fact, when Jesus called Matthew, if you remember, it was in the context of the story where Jesus heals the paralytic, the guy who couldn't walk, and his friends tear open the roof. They let down the man who couldn't walk down to the feet of Jesus. And everyone's so upset because Jesus forgave the man's sins and healed his legs. And Jesus walks out of that, and the next thing you read in the Luke passage is that he sees Matthew sitting outside at a tax collector's booth. These guys would follow crowds, set up their booth, and charge everyone in the crowd ridiculous taxes. Oh, you've got a sweater on? Is that made of wool? Yeah. What percentage? 60. How much acrylic? 20. Any rayon? A little. Okay. That's 5 denarii. There's a tax on sweaters here. I mean, they would just literally make up. Why do you think these guys are so hated? They would make up anything they could come up with, and they had a Roman soldier standing behind them to enforce their prices. Jesus walked up to the guy who had just charged everyone in the crowd in a ridiculous thing. He said, hey, guess what? You are going to be my disciple. He stood up, left everything behind, and followed Jesus. That's who's in this crowd. So when we get to Matthew chapter 28, you look at this crowd of teenagers for the most part, plus Peter, and what happened when Jesus was arrested and when Jesus was in the garden and Peter pulls out the knife, where did they all go? Did they say, don't, you know, we're going to walk with you, Jesus? Or did they all run away? They all scattered. They ran for their lives. Scripture only gives us one eyewitness, one disciple who's mentioned in the crucifixion account. When Jesus is dying, John was there. Because Jesus tells John to take care of his mother. As far as we know, the other 11 were either hiding somewhere in the crowd or just hiding somewhere else. So what does Jesus do? Jesus rises from the grave on the third day, and then he goes and finds his disciples that had run away, and each one he gently restores to their original place. You want to talk about grace and forgiveness? Look no further than that account. So this is the group. It's 11 now because Judas betrayed Jesus in the garden and then went to get forgiveness from the chief priests and try to repent and say, take the money back. I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, no way, this is on you. And he went and hung himself. So now there's only 11 of these disciples left. They're gathered on the top of this mountain. Jesus gathers them together to give them final instructions before he literally ascends into the sky, floats up in front of them, and goes to heaven. What's amazing, the reason I gave that background is because if you look at who was there and you read verse 16 and 17, sometimes you can be a little bit confused. Like, how is it even possible that this happened? Look at verse 16.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Is anyone else a little thrown by that? How could you still be doubting? He's alive. He raised from the grave. For 40 days, he's been teaching you. You've been seeing him. And you're still doubting? He's leaving. Some still doubted. It's amazing. The companion passage to this is in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1. And it's amazing because in Acts 1, I'll flip back to Matthew 28 so you could stay there. In Acts 1 verse 6, listen to this. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, listen to what they asked him at the very end. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still asking for a political kingdom. Even in the last moments, after he's told them over and over and over again, this is not political, this is spiritual. This is about rescuing hearts, restoring lives. Salvation is not making Israel a world superpower again. It's about God saving your soul through my blood. They're still asking that at the end. Isn't that amazing? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So you put Acts 1, 6, and 8 together with the same account in Matthew 28, he says to them, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, so this is all in this last exchange, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission. This is told to the 11, but it's told to all believers, all of us. This is our Great Commission. Men and women, everyone who is a follower of Jesus, this is what we've been instructed to do. It's amazing because when he says, go therefore and make disciples, what would that mean to these 11 disciples? Do for others what I have done for you. Discipleship, information, teaching them the truth of Scripture, imitation. Model your life after mine. Become like Jesus. That's discipleship. And then innovation. Now go and reach the world. Come up with creative ways to do it. Share your faith with your neighbors and your friends. Find out ways to do it. It's innovation. He's saying, go now and do what I've done for you. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what I love is that last part. But I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So if you look at how that's bracketed in the scripture, he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Then he walks through the Great Commission, and then he says, I'm with you. So I've got all the power and authority and ability to do anything, and I will never, ever leave you. Therefore, use my power to do this. You'll never be alone. I will always be with you, and I can do anything. Therefore, I will enable you to do amazing things. Now, if you look at the Acts passage, what happened? Jesus is lifted up, verse 9, and when he had said these things, Acts 1, 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So it seems a little unfair at first glance, like they just watched Jesus float into the sky. Wouldn't you kind of be like, man, I've never seen that before. That's unbelievable. And maybe just kind of get a little like maybe your jaw is dropped and you're just staring up at the sky. But the passage suggests that they were gazing. They were intently looking at. A long period of time had transpired. So much time that two angels would then have time to kind of be dispatched and sent down. Like, will someone get their attention? They're still staring, kind of like. And what I love is what the angel says to them. He doesn't say, wasn't that amazing? All right, guys, you got your marching orders. We'll see you later. He says, they stood by him and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus, who was taken up from you before you, will come in the same way as you saw him go. In other words, why are you staring at him? He's not going to come right back. It's going to be some time. Go and do what he told you to do. And I'm telling you right now, that when I really dive into that, that has called me out a time or two in my life, because I found myself just gazing. I've had an amazing experience with God, or a missions trip or a worship service or something where I'm just like, oh, I'm just gazing into the heavens. I just want to be in that place. I just want to stay on that mountaintop where Jesus did some powerful things in my life. And I just want to keep on staring with my mouth wide open and my eyes fixed and just, Jesus, come back. Just come back. I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you. And the angels say what Jesus said. No, don't wait up here. You have the keys to the kingdom. You have the gospel. You've got to tell that message to the ends of the earth. If you stand up here knowing the truth and keep staring at the sky, the whole world is missing out. How often is that where I want to be, though? Away from the crowds, away from the mess of life, away from those who are struggling, myself included. I want to stay on that mountaintop above and just wait. But they say, go. Get down into the people and go. So what happens next? It's amazing because if you read Acts 1:8, it says, but you'll receive power, and it gives them sort of a, here's what's going to happen first. You'll receive power to do this when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. I mean, locations are named. In Fulton, in Oswego County, in New York City, and to the ends of the earth. It names specific locales. I know this passage is so well known now, it just feels like this, just, oh, it's just talking about local, bigger, bigger, ends of the earth. But this meant something to them. Jerusalem is where they were. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Where do they go immediately after this happens? They go back to Jerusalem, and they wait, and they pray. They are actively waiting and praying and asking God for the moment, saying, when is this? We can't do this until the Spirit of God comes on us. And they weren't sure what that was going to look like, but they were praying, and they were praying, and then Pentecost happens. So about 10 days or so after this moment, because we know this is 40 days that he had appeared after the resurrection, and Pentecost is about 50 days, or was 50 days after Passover. So we're about 7 to 10 days after this event. So they've been praying and waiting for about 7 to 10 days. And it says, in that moment, Pentecost is happening in Jerusalem, where 250,000 to 1 million Jews would show up from all around the world and pack into the downtown area to make their sacrifices and to pray and to go through all of this stuff because they were devout. And that was the moment that God chose to send the Spirit in the form of fire, and it fell upon the disciples. And immediately in that moment, as they were speaking ecstatic utterances to God, they were saying languages. These men were from Galilee, which was not known for high education level. So when one guy who's from Galilee with a deep drawl, Galilean drawl, is suddenly speaking perfect Syrian, and another guy from maybe another part of Galilee that's also known for just being kind of a blue-collar area, you know, not known for their training schools, their higher levels of education, he starts speaking in perfect Egyptian. That gets the attention of those that were right outside. And so the crowd rushes up and says, what is going on? They heard praises being offered to God in their own languages because they came from all over the world. And someone shouts out, ah, they must be drunk. And Peter stands up with the rest of the 11. I love that moment where Peter stands up. It's almost like, whew, here we go. The Holy Spirit's come on us. We have the power of God now. And next is supposed to be witnesses in Jerusalem first. We're in Jerusalem. Now it's time to be witnesses. And Peter says, men of Israel, we're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. This is not St. Patrick's Day. And he continued, and he presented the gospel in such a powerful way.
in front of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And the text says that the men were cut to the heart. You got to remember who's in this crowd. The last time that many of these people were in Jerusalem was when they were in the crowd that sent Jesus to die. Same crowd. 7 weeks earlier, yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now Peter is standing up and saying, "That guy you crucified, by the way, that's the Messiah that you've been waiting for your entire lives." Not only Messiah, but God in the flesh. And it says that they were cut to the heart and said, "Brother, what should we do? What do we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And it says in that moment, 3,000 were baptized all over the city. Imagine just chaos, bedlam, every body of water. These people are getting dunked and coming up out of the water. Fountains, mikvah baths outside of synagogues. Anywhere there was water, people are getting baptized. Now that's a movement. That's messy. That's hard to control. It's hard to contain. And what happened next? The church started to grow like crazy. It started to grow and grow and grow and grow. But there's this great commission thing hanging out there. There's this command that Jesus gave them and said, you need to get out of Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth. So what does it take to get people to move? Enter Stephen, one of the first deacons. He stands before the Sanhedrin and shares an impassioned presentation of the gospel. At the end of that particular presentation of the gospel, very eloquent, very much like Peter's, but 3,000 people did not come forward to get new life. In fact, the crowd turned against him to take his life. And so Stephen is dragged out of there and he is stoned to death. As he's stoned to death, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." A powerful reminder of how Jesus died. And then what does the text say? The text says that after that, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the disciples stayed in Jerusalem. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul, later to become Paul, was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So what does God use to get the gospel to the ends of the earth? Persecution, suffering, pain, heartache, sadness. The disciples stayed in Jerusalem. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But all the rest go. And where did they go? Do you notice the list that's used here? It's almost being written intentionally, it seems. There were a lot of directions they could go. There were a lot of other towns around Jerusalem. But yet it's mentioned specifically. It says that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria. So already you've got Jerusalem where the gospel was preached. There's the first place on the Acts 1:8. Second place is Judea. Well, now we know that because of persecution, all these brand new believers are rushing into Judea and preaching the gospel wherever they went, it says. So they're bringing the gospel, they're sharing the truth of Jesus in Judea. And then it says, even into Samaria. Now think about Samaria for a moment. Samaria, for those of you who don't know the background, Samaria was the most hated enemy of Israel at this time. They hated them. They avoided them. Jesus even had a parable that was unbelievably shocking called the Good Samaritan, because it seemed like some sort of an oxymoron that could even possibly exist. They were so hated. They would literally walk all the way around Samaria to get somewhere that was straight in front of them just so they wouldn't have to cut through that wretched town. And yet Jesus names them, specifically says, take the gospel to the hated Samaritans. So we have Judea, we have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then the text focuses on one guy. It decides, instead of just giving an overview of what's happening, it locks in on a guy named Philip. Now this is not Philip, the disciple that's mentioned earlier, because where are the apostles / disciples right now? They stayed in Jerusalem, right? So we know that this Philip is not the disciple Philip. This is the deacon Philip that's mentioned in the list of new deacons with Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. So they focus on Philip. And so Acts chapter 8, verse 4 talks about what happened as Philip goes. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city."
So Philip is there preaching the gospel, doing signs, doing miracles, using the Spirit of God to do all this stuff, and there's great joy. The city is coming alive for Jesus. And then you jump to verse 26, where it resumes the narrative of Philip here. Verse 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to this same Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And it's a desert place. "And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?'" Isn't that interesting? How can I unless someone guides me? It's a powerful reminder. "And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this." Let me just stop right there for a moment. So Philip is having amazing success in Samaria. In Samaria, they're giving their lives to Jesus. The gospel's being received. There's much joy. Demons are coming out. People are being healed. Philip is in the center of the most successful crusade ever in Samaria. And the Spirit of the Lord comes to him and says, "Hey, you got to go to the desert now." Talk about the mountaintop to the desert. And what I love is Philip just says, okay. He just gets up and he goes. And what's amazing is someone just so happens to be rolling through the desert in their chariot. Someone very important, someone very influential. To be a eunuch or a court official, we know a little bit about this guy because it says he was the chief treasurer. And Candace was not just like, "Hey, it's Queen Candy." You know, it wasn't that. It was Candace was sort of the name of the ruler of any whoever the ruler was that was female of Ethiopia, or as it's otherwise known in scripture as Cush, same area. It's like Pharaoh would be, or Caesar would be later. It would be Caesar Augustus, but it's Caesar. So this was Candace was sort of the name they gave to that position. So this man who's in the chariot going back to Ethiopia had purchased a scroll of scripture, Isaiah, hand inscribed, and he's reading it. He's rolling through the desert. Now, desert, in order for it to be a desert, outside of Las Vegas, most deserts do not have large amounts of people in them. It's sort of an area you steer clear of. There's not much water there. It's just there's a lot of tumbleweed. There's cactus. It's just not a good scene. It's a wilderness. It's dangerous. It's lonely. So he's rolling through in his chariot. And as far as he knows, he looks up. Think about his perspective now. He's reading this scroll, going through it, and he sees a man racing straight at him as fast as he can. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be a little bit nervous that this is not going to end well for me. You know, you see a grown man. We don't run a lot anymore. At least I don't, obviously. But, I mean, we don't. Not for a grown man to run now, it takes you a little bit off, you know, especially if they're running at you focused. They're not jogging. They're just sprinting at your car. You know, you're sitting in traffic, and someone just starts running at you. You're looking around like, you know, you're starting to lock your door, you're rolling up your window, you're whatever you can do. You're like, how can I get out the other side? Can I pull away? You know, it's nerve-wracking. This guy's chasing, running straight up to him. And what does he say through deep, fast, elevated breathing? "Do you know what you're reading?" It doesn't record his, like, face, but I would be like, "What are you talking? You ran through a desert. We're all alone. And you want to help me understand this?" Well, yeah, how do I know? I don't know unless someone tells me. He hops in the chariot. And further evidence of the sovereignty of a God. What did he just so happen to be reading? "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. Remember, we're in a desert, so this is odd. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, to further completely freak out this Ethiopian eunuch, he goes down under the water, And he's being baptized. So he's like, man, who's this about? Philip presents the gospel to him, shares about Jesus, and he believes, he repents, he puts his faith in Jesus. He's like, hey, let's get baptized now. Like, let's do it. There's water. I don't know where this water came from, but it's here. So let's get baptized. Let's do it. And Philip's like, yes, let's go. And so as he's being, the Greek word for baptized is baptizo, which means to be fully immersed. And so he goes way under the water, completely under. And then the text says, verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went away rejoicing. So, and I don't know if those of you have been baptized, if you keep your eyes open or closed under the water, that's optional. It's a little weird for me when your eyes are open, and I'm like, why are you looking at me? I'm not going to hold you down there, I promise. You're coming back up. But they're like, you know, it's just weird. So if you're going to do that, wear goggles or prepare me or something, but... So I'm sure his eyes were probably shut, and as he came up out of the water, Philip is gone. So this guy that ran to the chariot, knew the exact answer to what he was reading, leads him to Jesus Christ, walks him to this mysterious, mystical, out-of-nowhere body of water, baptizes him. As he comes up out of the water to get the big hug, he just whiffs. There's nobody there. So what happened to Philip? No one knows. No, I'm just kidding. We do know. It's right here. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. He found himself, meaning like, bing, soaking wet, maybe. I don't know. It would be awesome if it was. Standing in the center of town. Everyone's looking at him like he's nuts, and he's, excuse me, where am I? What town is this? Azotus. How far is that from the desert wilderness where this would have happened? 25 miles, actually. Just like that. He reappears, and he found himself there, and so he said, well, of course, here's where I am, so I'm going to continue to just share the gospel of Jesus. I'm just going to tell everyone about Jesus. Here's what's so amazing about this, is that this passage, Acts 8, starts with them in Jerusalem, where 3,000 give their lives to Christ. Then persecution comes, and the gospel is preached in Judea. We pick up Philip's story, where the gospel is then preached in Samaria, and people are giving their lives to Jesus. And then he runs into this Ethiopian eunuch. What's amazing is if you look at cultural, church, history, backgrounds, understand that at the time that this was written, Ethiopia was also known as Cush. You read about Cush a lot in the Bible. In the first century, Ethiopia and Cush were so far away from everything else that they literally considered it, in ancient literature, they called it the ends of the earth. If you were from Cush or Ethiopia, it was considered the end of the earth. Remember, they did not have this round globe spinning in their classroom. They thought the earth was much differently shaped. So something that far away was the ends. So here it is, the Great Commission in a small little bite-sized chunk. They preach the gospel in Jerusalem. They go to Judea, they're preaching. They go to Samaria, and great things are happening. He runs into this guy that just so happens to be the messenger with the authority and the passion to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to Ethiopia, otherwise known as the ends of the earth, where he then shares what Jesus Christ has done for him. And there is evidence of a strong presence of evangelical church, Christian church in Ethiopia, and it's traced back to this man. That he did not just get this word and go and be like, well, I'm all set in my cabinet position, I've got all the wealth, and I know where I'm going when I die. He did not stay. You want to talk about someone who could have stayed on a mountaintop and stared. Philip was gone, or maybe stayed and just stared at the water. Like, I don't know where he is. Should I go under? Should I go over? Like, should I yell? Like, where did that guy just go? But it says, no, with great rejoicing, he got in and he went back to where he was from. And he brought the gospel to the people. It just so happened to be the ends of the earth. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we serve that does something this dramatic, this amazing. And I think about this now, and I think about, it's an incredible story, but remember, the Great Commission is rooted in Jerusalem. It's rooted in where you live. That's the first position, is your house, your family, your friends, your immediate circles. It's amazing. I will probably not ever meet most of your friends and family. Not because I don't want to, just because they're never going to come in here. And the chances of me running into them in some random spot are probably remote. although not impossible. But yet, you know them. And you know the gospel. And God has given you the ability. He's given you the influence. He's given you the opportunity to love the people that he's placed in your life. To share your faith with your family and with your friends and with those that are in your circle of influence. This is how the gospel has always spread. Why didn't Jesus stand on the mountaintop and gather all the nation of Israel at the bottom and say, I told you I was the Messiah. Now here's the deal. We are going to right now, all of you, you know, I died and I rose again. This is the gospel. Do you accept it? Everyone accepts it. Great. Okay, now what we're going to do is I'm going to keep getting big crowds together and we're just going to preach to a million at a time and a million at a time. And no, he didn't choose to do that. He took 11 plus one that they voted in later, but 11 disciples that nobody else wanted. And he entrusted to them the greatest news in the history of the world. And he said, you go and tell this story. You go do it. Peter, you go tell people. James, you go. And they did. And that group of teenagers that nobody wanted changed the world. Why? Because they were so eloquent? Because they were so gifted? Because they just had a special calling on their life? No. Because the Spirit of God gave them the only power that they would ever need. And guess what? The same Spirit that did that lives within you and me. The same power to share the gospel with someone. I can't raise anyone from the grave. I can't save anyone's soul. That is God's job. But my responsibility is to be willing to invite them. And if it matters to me, if I'm passionate about the truth of the gospel, then I should not be able to contain it. It shouldn't be something where when someone says to me, hey, you're a Christian or something, right? You go to church?
Yeah, sometimes. Oh, man, my phone is not ringing, but I'm going to pretend it is.
Where it gets, you get uncomfortable, you get, oh, I've done this. I'm not, you guys never do this. It's just me, okay? So just look at me and learn from my mistakes. But I'm like, oh my goodness, you know, I just spent 10 minutes on the Yankees, and I spent 5 minutes on coffee, and I just made him sign his name with my weird pen. And like, and then he's like, so, yeah, I saw on Facebook, you said, you know, you're going to some event. You know, what's that all about?
It's a church thing, you know, it's no big deal. It's weekends, you know. It's up by Struplers. There's no sign, but you can find it probably.
How unnatural is that? I mean, the Yankees lose more than they win championships-wise, although they have more success than anyone else, but I'll just set that aside. But they're going to let me down. They always do. Almost. Everything else that I'm into is so small compared to what I'm talking about today. I'm alive because of Jesus. I have joy because of Jesus. I have hope because of Jesus. I can be happy, truly happy. I can truly love my wife and my children because I have Jesus. I am never alone because I have Jesus. In fact, not only has Jesus Christ saved me from being separated from him for all eternity in hell, he saved me from blindness. He saved me from death. He saved me from desolation. He saved me from loneliness. He saved me from all those things. But he's also, according to this passage and everywhere else you look in Scripture, he has saved me for something. He has saved, that Ethiopian eunuch was saved from an eternity apart from God, but he was also saved for something very powerful to lead a whole people group to Christ. That same call, that same purpose exists in all of us. You have been saved from something amazing. But if we stand on that mountaintop and just stare at the sky, we miss the saved for something. We miss the opportunity that we could have. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, preaching the gospel, loving people, that God has prepared in advance for you and I to do. He's laid out the plan. What if Philip said no? Seriously, just think about that story. Everything about that story was Philip's obedience to do it. My goodness, can you even imagine? There'd be an entire country. And God would have gotten the gospel there eventually, I'm sure of it, because that's how he works. But think about, Philip was invited by God to be a part of a massive movement that was so bigger than himself. And that same invitation exists for all of us. Where did Paul have some of his most effective ministry? In the marketplace. You read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? He only had 3 chances to preach to them. 3. And yet a thriving church was planted because he spent all week in the marketplace selling tents and little portable fireplaces and grills and camping gear and REI stuff and sleeping. No, just tents. He made tents. But he was out among the people all week long, and he was preaching the gospel with his life. He says in 1 Thessalonians, I loved you so much that I not only shared with you the gospel, but I shared with you my life. Is that not the double-pronged calling for us? Some of us gave our lives to Christ with a cold call, knock on the door, a quick presentation, and then vanishing. That has worked for some, and I'm not going to say that that is not a good thing. God can use absolutely anything. But man, what about the moment where that person whose door you're knocking on, you were with them the week before when they lost their job, and you watch their kids for them, and you bring them cookies, and you hang out with them, and you have a barbecue with them, and you know them, and you love them, and as they walk down this spiritual road with you, you shared your life with them. And then when the moment is right and they ask you that question, you share the gospel with them too. You share when they say to you, why in the world are you so different than everyone else I know? And you say, here we go. Because I have hope in Jesus Christ. That's what's different. I say, I thought it was something like that. Just tell me about that. I have a terrible church experience. Or I got a weird picture of it, and I just grew up in such a confused environment. What does it mean? How do I know unless someone explains it to me? God has placed you where you are for a reason and for this season. In fact, for those of you that are here this morning, there are no such thing as coincidences. When you believe in a God who knows the past as well as the future, you believe that all these moments were set up by him before the foundation of the world. And so for someone today, they walked in and they just needed to hear that there's hope in Jesus, there's life in Jesus, and there's salvation in Jesus. And what's even more amazing is that we are called not only to receive that good news and be saved and be ready to go when we die, but to be a part of a family, to trust each other, to love each other, to serve each other, to reach out to the world, to love our neighbors. It's a totally different calling. And Jesus is saying to Matthew, stand up, leave everything and follow me. And there's no better life. Following Jesus is an adventure. Following Jesus is a joy. Following Jesus is a privilege. God has placed you where you are for a reason. I've been really challenged this season to just go all in with God. People maybe look back and think that we have gone all in, but I know that there's times and moments where I have held back, or I haven't given everything back to him. I haven't offered him my life fully. I haven't offered him whatever gifts I can bring. I haven't offered it all back to him. And I feel like right now it's like, for those of you who enjoy a little Texas Hold'em, please just understand the analogy. Pushing all in. I'm giving it all to him now. What am I holding things back for? If there's something I could use for him, I want to use it. If he needs my money, I'll give it. If someone needs my time, I'm going to try and take it and give it to him. I'm nothing without Jesus, therefore I'm going to hold nothing back from him. I'm also holding nothing back when I preach ridiculously long, so I'm sorry. I'm just going to close our time out. But I want to invite you, if you this morning heard something that you haven't heard before and there's something just in your heart that you can't really explain, you just want to ask a question, You could find myself, find my wife here, anyone in the church, a person who brought you if you're a first-timer. We would love nothing more than to tell us what the most important thing is in our life. More than the Yankees, more than coffee, more than the pen that I use. I love Jesus more than any of that. And I want to spend the rest of my life proving it. Pray with me. God, we love you so much. And I thank you that you invite us to live on mission for you. That you invite us, God, that there's more that you have in store for us. That you saved us not just from our sins and from our shame and from an eternity apart from you in hell, but you saved us for something. You want to use us to do something for your kingdom. Something that can really change the world one heart at a time. I thank you for that truth. I'm so humbled that you want to use us. So God, I pray even right now that this can be a church of disciples, that this can be a church of people who love each other well. Our arms are open wide. We are constantly inviting, constantly loving, constantly learning new names, just wanting to be your conduit here, wanting to be your presence in this community, wanting to be a ray of hope and light in a dark, dark area. Thank you for what you're doing, God. We can't explain it all because you're doing it. So please, God, continue to just pour out your spirit in a powerful way and give us the ability to be your hands and feet and to share the gospel. I thank you that marriages are being restored. I thank you that lives are being healed and wounds are being healed, God, that people are coming back to you. They're walking back in to a church for the first time in a long time and they're hearing good news. I thank you that this is the best news ever. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for this time. I pray as we go now, you would use us in a powerful way, even today. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.